preach the gospel and all of these things in my name. We find that the name of Jesus is so powerful. Jesus says in the book of John, if you ask anything in my name, my Father will do it. See, that's the power of the name of Jesus. So God has given him a name. And then the fourth step up, which is above every name. And so it is, the name of Christ prevails above all else. There is no other name that is mentioned today that has the universal meaning, the universal knowledge of men that the name of Jesus does. Now, that doesn't mean they all accept it. Many times they spit upon it. But nevertheless, the name of Jesus is universal. That is the name of Jesus. Notice the next one. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's the fifth one. That is the fifth step of this exaltation, going back up. And we find today that we bow willingly at the name of Jesus. We bow lovingly and adoringly. There's coming a day, whether men want to or not, they're going to bow before the name of Jesus. And then notice how far reaching this is. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. That includes absolutely everything. Nothing will escape. All must bow and recognize the authority of Christ. Number six is in verse 11, that every tongue should confess. And that will happen either willingly or by mandate. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ. These are going to acknowledge him. And then seven, going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he indeed becomes Lord. So the total name of Jesus is Lord Jesus Christ. It means Lord Jesus anointed. He is the Lord over all. He is Jesus as a man, and he is God's anointed Christ, even as the ruler over the universe for a while, until he's gained all dominion, and then, of course, for all time over Israel. So they should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you'll notice that the Father is glorified by Jesus' work of redemption. Once again, in verse 12, wherefore, because of these things that I've written here, you see, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, I want to notice a very special meaning of this wherefore, or why he uses wherefore. And he says, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The wherefore points back to these verses of Christ's condescension and his exaltation. So it means the same thing in our lives. Our death with Christ, our going down into death with him and coming up in newness of life, Paul uses this as a springboard or an incentive or a way in order to accomplish the things that he's talking about in these following verses. And I want to notice that it is only as we take our place in death, burial, and resurrection with Christ that we are able to accomplish the things that Paul is talking about in these next few verses. And I hope to dispel some myths down in these verses. They become very beautiful when we understand them and when we put them in context. It does not preach a gospel of works. It does not preach a message that you must do in order to be accepted of God. Not so. Notice. Wherefore, because of these things, because of these verses 6 to 11, and our practical appropriation of them, by the way, you can compare it once again with Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. You see, I've gone down into death with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And people look at that and they say, boy, oh boy, that does teach works. No, it doesn't. The key word here is out. Work out. And to put that more in context, I'll jump ahead just a little bit to verse 13. It is God which worketh in. And you see, this is the key. God works it in us. He puts it in there. We receive it by going down into death with Christ and coming up in newness of life with Him. The secret of any victory that we have is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been implanted within us. And so what Paul is saying, work out your own salvation. That is your own deliverance. It's been worked in. You simply work it out, or let it be manifested outwardly in an actual, practical, expressive way. How do you do that? By your own self-effort? By gritting your teeth and thinking of all of these different ways? No. Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Fear of what? Fear that God is going to strike us down? No. We found the fear of the Lord is simply our submission to Him. The fear of the Lord is giving place in our lives to Him. The fear of the Lord is simply giving Him complete rule and authority in our experience. So we find here, this is the way we work out our own salvation, is with fear and trembling. This really is a good expression of the book of James. James is an exceeding practical book, and that is a good example of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is manifested outwardly unto mankind. So, when we take this mind that Christ had, then we indeed work out our own salvation, the salvation that God has given to us personally, individually. Work that out with fear and trembling. Notice verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you. Before anything can be worked out, God has to work it in. It is God who works in you. And what does He work? Two things. Number one, to will. Number two, to do of His good pleasure. Before that a person can ever do anything, he must have the want to. Heard a sermon by a man one time. You've got to have the want to. And that's exactly right. You've got to have the want to. You have to have the will. Well, it is God who works in you, both to will. And once the will is there, once the want to is there, then to do. That is, it is expressed in a very outward and practical manner. To do, notice this, of His good pleasure. Not man's good pleasure, not what I think would be wonderful, not what I think would be good, not what men would think would be good, but of God's good pleasure. And we may think that God's good pleasure sometimes seems so significant. Well, so be it. But if it's God's good pleasure, then that's the most important thing. To do then of His good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Well, you can really couple that back to verse 13. This is the good pleasure of God that He's talking about. Murmuring simply means grumbling or muttering. And if you go through the Old Testament, you will find that the grumblings or the mutterings or the murmurings are a result of one thing, and that is unbelief. Israel murmured continually because of their unbelief. So it cannot be found in our quarters. We're going to be the full overcomer that God would have us to be. So do all things, that is, for the good pleasure of God, without murmurings, then without disputings. The word disputings means inward reasonings and opinions. And sometimes we would dwell on those. Well, why in the world does God want this? Why is God sending me through something else? Why this and why that? God says you do it without murmurings and disputings, or those inward reasonings. Why, verse 15, that? So that. You want to do it this way and the way Christ did, so that you may be blameless and harmless or sincere, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, most people think of doing things for God as though God wants to accomplish great things through them. What I want to see here, he says, do all these things. They are to be done according to God's will and purpose. The works are to be done. But do you know what the real results are? Verse 15, that you may be blameless. God wants you to do this for the sake of His work in you, for what He is accomplishing in your life, not just through you, to point to all these wonderful things that you've done for the Lord. No, they're to be done all right, but the real benefit is what God has done in you in the process, that you may be harmless, blameless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked, perverse nation, among, notice, whom you shine as lights in the world. And it is through these experiences that God teaches us to shine. He makes us to shine. He polishes us to shine, so to speak, in this darkened world. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. And that's what you do when you shine, is hold forth the word of life. And that doesn't just mean in our verbally. It means in our lives we hold forth the word of life. And then, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The saints of God are going to be a product of Paul's ministry. And so I can rejoice, he says, in what God is doing as a result of my efforts toward you. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered, or if I be poured forth. It refers to you read in the Old Testament of a drink offering. And what that means, they just literally poured it out. Well, the significance of it is when you pour out a cup of water, there's no resistance there. And that's what it means to be a drink offering. There's no resistance. You see, the water doesn't offer any resistance. It's not bottled up, but it's completely poured out, just like water spilled upon the ground. So Paul says, if I be offered upon the or poured forth upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, the word upon here means with a purpose for, and that becomes much plainer to us, because if I be poured forth with a purpose for the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, Paul's suffering was for the purpose of their growth. And you find those today who suffer for the gospel and give out the message, it is for the purpose of the upbuilding and the growth of the saints. Now, they also are going to be rewarded, and God is going to work in their own lives as a result, as we saw in verse 15. But it is also for the sacrifice and service of your faith. It says, I joy and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Notice there is a mutual fellowship of the love of God here. When one gives out the word and another responds to that, then there is a mutual fellowship and a mutual sharing here of the same joy. So the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He wanted to know about their spiritual growth, and he just benefited tremendously whenever he knew that they were going on with the Lord, when they were yielding to God. Their standing was perfect, but he wanted to know about their state. In verse 20, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For verse 21, all seek their own. Now this points back to verse 20, where he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That's because everyone seeks their own. See, everyone has their own fish to fry. They're not really interested in the saints. They're interested in their ministry. They're interested in what they are doing, their accomplishments, their ambitions, their so-called empires. We hear much about religious empires today, and it really is grievous to me. But he said, all seek their own. He's talking about other ministers here. And you can compare some of those ministers. 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20 mentions some of those ministers that were not faithful to the ministry of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:10 is another example of those that were not faithful to the Lord. They were seeking their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Verse 22, but you know the proof of him, that is, of Timothy, as a son with the father. That is, just like a son worked with the father, so Timothy worked with me. He has served. That word served means as a bondman with me in the gospel. Him therefore, verse 23, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. And he didn't know whether he would be freed or not. You can compare that with Hebrews 13:23. commentary on that. He just didn't know whether he was going to be set free at this time or not. But anyway, he had hoped so. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Now you'll notice again the different analogies that Paul makes, or the parallels that he makes concerning workers. Here he calls Epaphroditus my brother. He's my companion in labor. That is, he's out here working with me. He was also a fellow soldier, which tells us that he went into battle with Paul. And of course, we know that Paul was right on the front lines. But he says, he is your messenger, he's your apostle, and he that ministered to my wants. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Here again is another man that was very much interested in the saints of God and not his own things, not his own fame and fortune and all of these things. He longed after you, and he was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. He was feeling bad for them because they were feeling bad for him. If you can keep up with that. That's just the type of man he was. He didn't want to bring any burden to them. He did not want to for them to think that he was so bad off, so to speak, and that they were in heaviness. Well, anyway, he longed after you and was full of heaviness because you had heard he'd been sick. Indeed, he was sick nigh unto death. If you'll compare that with verse 30 of this chapter, you'll find he was sick nigh unto death, because he poured out his life for the gospel. We'll see that in a moment. Indeed, he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul says, it would have been a tremendous personal loss to me if this man had died, because he's such a tremendous worker and such a great asset in the gospel, in serving and ministering in the same spirit that I do. Verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, or honor such as this, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. It wasn't for his own foolishness. It wasn't because that he had done something wrong, as many suppose today. But you see, it was just because he was so totally poured out for the gospel, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. You see, the same spirit of Christ, the same spirit of Paul, that means that we can and must have the same spirit in our own lives. Not regarding his life, and it was to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, compare that with Philippians 4:10. And you'll find that their lack of service toward Paul was not because they lacked desire. They lacked opportunity. These people were poor saints, as you find there in the book of Corinthians, and yet they gave beyond. They gave out of their poverty. And so Paul says, you couldn't supply the need or the service toward me. So Epaphroditus took it upon himself to do that. Now, what he did, we don't know. We don't know whether he got a job. We don't know whether he took care of a lot of Paul's rounds. It's not said. He just said, it's his service toward me, and that's why he just flat worked himself right down into a sick bed. That's what he did. But he was so faithful unto the gospel. All right. I'm going to go ahead and begin chapter 3. I doubt that we'll be able to finish this, but in order to finish on schedule all of that we need to do this year, we need to go as far as we can. And so I want to redeem the time just as much as possible. And so we'll go partially into Philippians 3. This, once again, it is a very deep chapter, and it applies most especially and, exclusively to Philippian or race course saints. Others cannot understand this. We begin to understand them in our spirit and whenever God calls us to the race course. Once again, everyone does not go on long enough to hear of that. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this really is a springboard for what he's going to say on down here. Rejoice in the Lord, because there are others who are not rejoicing in the Lord. There are some who are rejoicing in their own flesh, especially. And Paul says we must learn to simply rejoice in the Lord. We read that God has done certain things over in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he has chosen, you remember, certain things, so the foolish things, the despised things, the weak things, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All right? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, not in yourself or works or anything of this nature. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so whether he had written other things to them previous that are not recorded in the Scripture, we don't know. But to write the same thing, or as we would say, to keep harping on the same subject, it's not grievous, but for you it is safe. And he wanted to safeguard something for them. Verse 2 is some warnings. Beware of dogs. And these dogs he is talking about really are religious dogs. Compare that with Psalm 22, verses 16 and 20. 2 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. And you will find the usages in the Scriptures of the dog. Now, considering Psalm 22, he speaks of the dog standing by, so to speak, there at the cross. Well, those were religious leaders that were standing by there, ready to bite and devour. And so we see, beware of dogs. They're really professors. You see, they try to act like sheep, but they're dogs. And so they've really never had a born-again experience. Beware of evil workers. These, once again, are religious workers, and they are evil. They are not born again either. Beware of the concision. Now, the word concision means to mutilate. It is an outward extremist. It's a show of piety. See, it's a cheap counterfeit of the true circumcision. We're going to find out a little bit about that here in just a little bit. But this simply means to mutilate. We find those, there are some religionists today that are extremely hard on the body. And we've heard all sorts of horror stories, so to speak, and they really are true, the way that people treat themselves. You'll find them in the Old Testament. Remember when they jumped up on the sacrifice in the time of Elijah and cut themselves with lancets until the blood gushed out. See, that's the concision. They think by doing all of this that they're doing certain things in order to make themselves very acceptable to God. We find some today in these Islamic countries and things like this that life means nothing to them. See, the martyrdom and cutting off. It's this extreme mutilation. And it's done in a very religious way. And it can happen when people use the law for what it should not be used for. So beware of the concision, Paul says. Verse 3, now the concision is a counterfeit. Here is the parallel of it. Verse 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision. And there are three expressions or earmarks of true circumcision. Number one, we worship God in the Spirit. Number two, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. And number three, they have no confidence in the flesh. And so, first, worship God in the Spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, they which worship must worship God in spirit and in truth. And so these are the true worshipers. And, of course, this is the real circumcision that God is talking about. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Well, you see, they come to rejoice in Christ, not their own works, or not what they have accomplished, not self, not the law, which breeds a self-righteousness, not so. They rejoice simply in Jesus. And then, thirdly, they have no confidence in the flesh. They have learned that the flesh, even religious flesh, will let them down. And we learn that in our experience as we go on, that you cannot put confidence even in religiousness of men. Now then, he begins to describe that confidence that he's talking about in the flesh. And it may be a little different for us than it was with Paul, but I'm sure that we can find some earmarks of ourselves in here if we begin to consider these things. Notice verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he lists about seven things down here which are an expression of what it means to have confidence in the flesh. Number one, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. And he gloried in that. Of course, all Jews did, because they were the circumcision. And they contrasted themselves with the uncircumcised Philistine, as we have seen in the Old Testament. Compare this with Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, where Paul speaks of what is real circumcision, what is not. So circumcised the eighth day. Number two, he was the stock of Israel. And Paul, of course, gloried in that, as did and do every Jew today. Number three, he was the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was greater than the other tribes. Whenever there was a split in the kingdom, there were 10 tribes that went one way, and there were two that went the other. The two that went the other is Judah and what is called Little Benjamin. And after the captivity, the history of Judah is resumed. And the 10 tribes is not. The 10 tribes went into Samaria, and that's why that you find that there was such a prejudice against the Samaritan woman. You know the Jews have no dealings with us. See, they were intermarried with the heathen, or with the Assyrians at that time when they went into captivity. So Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was still pure. He was still true. He was the one that stuck whenever all others forsook the realm, so to speak. Next, says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, that doesn't just mean just a Hebrew. That means you've heard of the doctor's doctor and the preacher's preacher and the counselor's counselor. Here's the guy that's the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the elite of the elite. And very much proud of that. Number five, touching the law of Pharisee. That was the greatest aspiration at that time. Real separatists. And we know how the Pharisees did separate themselves. And so as touching the law, a Pharisee, no one could find anything wrong with this man. Six, concerning zeal. What was his zeal? Persecuting the church. Well, you see, that was not done. That persecution was not done as a detriment to his way of thinking. Compare that with John 16:2. Jesus said, the time is going to come when they that persecute you will think that they do God service. I'm sure that Saul of Tarsus was of that particular brand of person. He actually thought that he was doing God a service. This was a credit to him, as he is listing them down through here. Persecuting the church was a credit, not a detriment to him. Number seven, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not very many people could say that, but Saul of Tarsus could, and some of them did. Remember the Pharisee that prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are, comparing himself with them, not even as this publican here. See, so touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now I want to bring out just a little sidelight before we close for tonight. I want to notice that these 7 points that Paul lists in the flesh have their counterpart also in the spiritual sense. And these are things that God can and will work in us. In other words, Paul says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. Well, these things that Paul had in the natural have a beautiful application to us in the spiritual. Number one, circumcised the eighth day. That simply means we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. There is the real circumcision, where we find that Christ was the one who, he was the cut-off one, and we are circumcised the eighth day. Anything of the eighth day was always identified as a new creation insofar as God is concerned. Next, stock of Israel, that is God's chosen people, and of course he has chosen us in Christ even before the world began. And then